You will notice in your bulletins that on Tuesday evening at 6:30, it says Reading Group Fellowship Hall. Well, that is because I passed out about 30 of these little books titled Living Life Backward by David Gibson. It is an exposition on the book of Ecclesiastes. And as I was doing that, people in this congregation said, well, I'd like to get together and talk about that book. So that's what we're doing on Tuesday evening. If you would like to come, please come. You don't need to register or anything like that. Just show up, and we're going to walk through the book fairly quickly. We'll start at 6:30. We'll be done by 8. And just discussing together what you have learned from that book. So I'll sort of lead the discussion. But come with questions that you might have. Come with parts of the book that you'd like to share that were particularly meaningful to you. That's Tuesday evening at 6:30 here at church. Would you bow your heads as we go before the Lord together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scripture that we've heard read this morning. We thank you for the Bible and all the different ways that your truth is presented. Sometimes, like this in John 9, a story of what Jesus did and the conversations that he had. Other times, books written, letters written from one person to another or to a church instructing us on how to live and how to think about you. Sometimes visions and prophecies. Other times, history written down so that we can learn from what you have done and the failures and faith of people in this world. So we ask you today that you would again use your word to speak to us as we turn our attention together to what you say in your word, and as we do that, to think about how it applies to the world that we live in and our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what a week it was. On Wednesday, my daughter Catherine called me and asked if I knew that Charlie Kirk had been shot. My first response, I am embarrassed to say, was, who? And she explained, and then I remembered who it was that she was speaking about. I've known about Charlie Kirk largely as the founder of Turning Point USA, which is a political organization, and certainly he was that. What I did not know was what a significant figure he was among those in their 20s and 30s, like my daughter. Actually, he has been quietly influential throughout our nation for much of the past 9 years. And then I learned that he had died. And I began doing my research because it seemed that this was shaking the nation, and shake the nation it has. I read things that Charlie wrote. I listened to things that he said. I read what people said about him. I learned that Charlie Kirk loved to debate with liberals, with anyone, really, about ideas, political and religious. More than that, I learned that Charlie was an evangelist. He talked about Jesus everywhere he went. This summer, Charlie had been asked how he wanted to be remembered, and he answered the question, I want to be remembered for my courage and my faith. Satan wanted Charlie dead because he was such an effective evangelist. And so I wrote a tribute to Charlie. Some of you have read it. You'll find it both on Facebook and on our church website. And the reason I did that was because I felt at the time, and this would have been Thursday or Friday, I felt like a lot of people were talking about Charlie as a political influencer. And sure, he did do that. But more important to him, and I think more significant to the people that paid attention to him, was what he said about Jesus Christ all the time. In fact, much like someone who is an auto mechanic and shares the gospel at work and with other people that he knows, Charlie Kirk was involved in politics, but he was involved in politics so that he could talk about Jesus with everyone, everywhere he went. And after this tribute went out, I have had a few responses. People have talked to me online or in person. One person told me, you know, I agree with Mr. Kirk about everything, but I'm not religious. Even so, he made me think about things, stuff. And he respected everyone. I'm sad that he's gone. Another person asked me, it's bad that he got killed, but why is this such a big deal? And I'd like to respond to that question because it is an important one. You can't miss the fact that this assassination has shaken our nation more than the usual murder. Why? What is it about political or religious assassinations that makes the event more serious than other murders? Why did the murder of Martin Luther King Jr. shake our nation to the core? Why is this moment in many ways so similar, though for different people and in different ways? And many of you already know, it is because our nation is built upon a simple idea. In response to how other nations in the world have gone, this idea is that instead of killing one another, we can openly talk about our ideas and then vote. You might think, well, that's just obvious. No, not in this world. The American experiment, as some have called it, is unique in the history of the world and have led to other nations trying it too. But before it was tried in this country, before our founding fathers, this was not something that anyone did. To have a nation that when it came to all of the power struggles and government issues and everything, the idea is we can talk to one another and listen to one another without killing each other, and then we vote. No one dies. This is the American experiment untried until we did it. And it is built upon the teaching of Jesus that every person is valuable and ought to be respected. And this assassination strikes at the foundation of this value of free speech instead of violence. Principled speaking is the opposite of violence. And this was violence intended to silence free speech. In our society, this is the worst kind of crime. But notice how the supporters of Charlie Kirk responded after he was intentionally murdered. They did not riot. They did not beat people in the streets. They did not overturn police cars or burn down neighborhoods. They cried and they prayed and they spoke. They talked about free speech and they talked about Jesus. You might look at this week as a dark, sad time, and I understand that. But it also is a shining light to anyone who's paying attention. A light illuminating the difference between gospel living and the way that things usually go. So I bring to you a message from John 9, actually mostly written before Charlie Kirk was assassinated. However, it is essentially a message that he often presented in diverse ways. Jesus in John 9 is telling people that it is time for you to trust Jesus. And in trusting Jesus to see the truth. We continue the story in John 9:24 after Jesus has healed a man blind from birth. As we know from John's Gospel already, this sort of action is not unusual for Jesus. He would heal people, and he would often heal them on the Sabbath. Thus, Jesus was provocative in his ministry. He surely knew that the Jews would be bothered by this healing. We know from what we read last week in John 9 that they were so bothered that he did this on the Sabbath that they took issue with what Jesus had done. Just think about that for a moment. He healed somebody who was blind, and now they're upset. We know that they were bothered because they want to paint Jesus as a sinner. Sinners typically don't heal people. Now realize, when they use the word sinner, they don't mean someone who has done something wrong sometime in their life. No, sinner in this context means someone who's living opposed to God. Someone whose life is characterized by habitual sin. This is what they do. A sinner sins all the time and doesn't care what God thinks. That's what they're talking about. They were bothered because Jesus has been presenting himself as close to the Father, even God himself. They're bothered because Jesus disagreed with them and was more effective than they were. That drove them nuts because of their pride and their desire for power. And so, as people do, they wanted to kill Jesus. And we have seen this ugly aspect of human nature this week. So the Jewish leaders questioned the man that who Jesus had healed. They asked him how Jesus did it, and the man told them. They asked where Jesus is, and the man doesn't know. Why he doesn't know? Because he never saw Jesus. He had been blind. They talked to the man's parents. Is this your son? How is it that he sees? And the parents tell him to ask their son. He's old enough. They hassle this poor guy just as they have been hassling Jesus because they are committed to their lives. But Jesus is not quitting. He's not kissing up to them. He's not apologetic for speaking the truth. Just as for 2,000 years, those who love Jesus have not quit, have not kissed up or apologized for the truth. Because it is time today for every person to trust Jesus and see what is true. So now we look at our example and our Savior Jesus Christ. Even as those who hate him are trying to figure him out, they want him dead, but yet they're discussing who he might be. In John chapter 9, starting in verse 24, they call the man in to talk to him. And the man is going to tell them that if this man, Jesus, were not from God, he could do nothing. If Jesus weren't from God, he couldn't have done this. They bring the man in whom Jesus had healed. They're going to talk to him a second time. And their challenge now, according to verse 24, is this. Give glory to God. This man is a sinner. Now, at a certain level, their challenge makes sense. The implication is clear. Only God can heal people. We all know this. So you should say that God healed you. They're saying this to the man. You should say, God healed me, not this man healed me. Because you're supposed to give glory to God, right? So say, God healed me, not this God. Stop saying that Jesus healed you. Then this formerly blind man speaks one of the great insightful statements of all time in verse 25. He then answered, whether this man is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Though I was blind, now I see. Wow. No one can argue with that. And the Pharisees are at a loss. What can you say to that? I want to take a moment to point out how important it is for you to say essentially the same thing to people. It is difficult to talk about Jesus sometimes for some of us. We wonder if we might say something wrong or not say it just right. We fear questions that we might be asked, and then we won't know how to answer those questions. Or maybe we will try to find something in the Bible, but we won't know where to find it, and so we'll look kind of like a fool or quote something not just right. But when you just tell people what Jesus has done in your life, what can they say? When you say, more or less, I don't know everything, but I know this, though I was blind, now I see, there can be no real rebuttal, and you leave someone to think about Jesus. Your personal testimony about how Jesus has worked in your life is so important for you to share with everyone. Everyone who knows you should know what Jesus has done in your life. And if they don't, you should let them know. Charlie Kirk said recently, I pray for every single person to be able to find the same sort of redemption and meaning and connection that I have had, that I have right now. There's a great comfort in actually knowing that you're completely and totally depraved and an awful person, and knowing that you have to accept a Savior because of that. It's actually the most comforting thing in the world. Tell people what Jesus has done for you. Well, these Pharisees don't much appreciate what this formerly blind man has told them. In verse 26, they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why, do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples, do you?" This man is clearly mocking their disingenuousness. He can tell that they're not after the truth. So they mock him in verse 28. They revile him and say, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Mockery is the refuge of the non-thinker. When you cannot handle an idea, you make fun of it. And so in verses 28 and 29, the Pharisees brag about their fidelity to Moses. And in response, the man healed of his blindness now gives the Pharisees a little lesson. It is entertaining to read this because this is, from this man to the Pharisees, truth that they won't receive. Verse 30, the man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes." Now, I want to pause and mention to you that when he says to these men, "You do not know where he is from," that is a criticism of their thinking and their attitude toward Jesus, because he knows, this man knows by now, that Jesus has told them many times over where he is from, that he's from God himself. But they're pretending not to know that. And yet, the man says, "He opened my eyes." Verse 31, "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And what he says is absolutely true and unassailable. They have nothing to say in response to that. And so what they do is they throw him out of the temple and they say, "Well, you're born entirely in sins. You shouldn't be teaching us." They are not interested, and so they throw him out of the temple. Next, Jesus finds the man whom he has healed and asks him a question. The question is, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" This is the most important question that this man will ever have to answer. It is the most important question for you as well. And the answer to this question will determine your eternal destiny. How will you answer the question, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite self-designation. It is how he most often refers to himself, as we read in the Gospels. This is a messianic title originating in Daniel 7, describing the one to whom God has given all authority. Turn back with me to Daniel 7. And I want you to see the context of Jesus' reference of Son of Man, which he uses to describe himself many times over. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees the visions of the kingdoms of this world battling away. And as he looked, he saw God on his throne, the Ancient of Days, sitting on his throne, ruling over the world. We read at the end of verse 10, "And books were opened. And after that, the beasts were taken and slain." And then in verse 13, Daniel 7, verse 13, Daniel writes about this vision that he has seen. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." The Son of Man is the messianic king in His glory, ruling over the earth, given authority by God the Father on His throne. The Son of Man is an awesome title. So Jesus asked this man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And this formerly blind man knows Daniel enough to know who Jesus is talking about. What he doesn't know is what everyone has been wondering for 400 years after Daniel: who is the Son of Man? This is why he asks the obvious question of verse 36. Back to John chapter 9, verse 36. "Who is He, Lord?" But he doesn't just ask that. He doesn't simply ask who the Son of Man is. He asks so that he can believe. "Who is He, Lord, that I may believe in Him?" This is a man who, even before he understands Jesus, he wants to believe in His Messiah. There are many people who say that they are interested in God. People will say that they are searching for God, for the truth, for answers to the meaning of life. People have conditional belief. "God, if you do what I want, then I will believe in you." But this man is having none of that. This is not conditional. He is ready to believe in His Messiah, whoever it might be, which makes absolute logical sense. If God appoints a Messiah, a king, a savior, well, that's good enough for me. If God says, "This is my guy, listen to him," that's good enough for me. I don't need to make up my own Messiah. God sends His. Thus, when Jesus identifies Himself as Messiah, in verse 37, the man believes and worships Him. Listen to what happens. Jesus says to the man, "You have both seen Him," the Son of Man, "you have both seen Him, and He is the one who is talking with you." And the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped Him. You don't worship anyone but God, and this man knows this. Jesus is God Himself. The man who was blind can see it. Who do you believe in? Do you believe in the Son of Man? You've got to believe in something or someone. I'd recommend the someone, because the something is not going to care about you. Money doesn't care about you. Power doesn't care about you. A philosophy won't care about you. A political party won't care about you. A country won't care about you. So who do you believe in? In whom do you trust? I'll tell you the answer most people in this country give. Myself. I trust me, my intellect to figure things out, my abilities to do the things I need to do. Friends, if you trust yourself, you will fail at some point. Even if you're really competent and successful, someday you'll get old and infirm, and you might not even be able to remember your best friend. That is the fact. Don't trust yourself. You might not even be able to think clearly at some point. Who do you believe in? And whom do you trust? And Taylor Swift? I've heard about that person. I think he plays for the Chiefs and he's really fast. Actually, someone said that. A politician. You trust in Trump? He's going to be 80 soon and he loves McDonald's. He won't be around much longer. Who is there in this old world that is worth trusting? Who is there that is worth worshiping? We all worship something. Who do you believe in? No one compares to Jesus. He died for you and rose from the grave. He is alive forevermore, and He knows you, and He cares about you. He is not some philosophy. He's not some system of beliefs. He cares about you. He thinks about you. He prays for you beside His Father in heaven. He heals the sick and cares for the poor. He sustains those who grieve and protects those in distress. Who else is like this? What king is there like Jesus? Sure, you cannot see Him now, but someday you will. That's faith. That's what faith means. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And Jesus now next turns His attention to those who do not believe. Apparently, they have been listening in on the conversation. And now Jesus has words for them. He tells them, with absolute certainty, that if you think you can see, you're actually really blind. And now we get into Jesus' use of blindness as a metaphor. He's now using the healing of this blind man, physical blindness, to talk about spiritual blindness. And to be physically blind, of course, is to live in physical darkness. One cannot see the world around you. But to be spiritually blind is far worse. That means to live in spiritual darkness, where you cannot see the truth around you. It is there. God is there. God's laws are there for you and for everyone else. You just can't see any of it. To be spiritually blind is to believe lies about yourself, about God, about reality, about sin, about righteousness, and about heaven and hell. To be spiritually blind means you cannot see the truth about these things, so you believe lies. And when you believe lies, you live according to those lies. Jesus says in verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world." How does this work? Well, Jesus is now on the scene. He is present in the world. And because He is there, people are forced to choose, to decide. And their decision about Jesus shows with clarity where they really are with God. Their decision shows whether they can see spiritually or are spiritually blind. Their decision brings judgment on themselves. Do they believe in the Son of Man? Everything depends upon their answer to this question. And the Pharisees know what Jesus is speaking about. They know who He is speaking about. He's talking about them. And you can tell that they know because of their question that shows up in verse 40. So in verse 39, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And those of the Pharisees who were with Him heard these things and said to Him, "We are not blind too, are we?" They know exactly what Jesus is saying. They know that Jesus is talking about them. They know that Jesus is pointing to this formerly blind man who now can see. And not only can he see physically, but he sees spiritually enough to believe in the Son of Man who stands right in front of him. But they can't see that. They know that Jesus is telling them that they're blind. In this world, people think that those who can see clearly about themselves, about issues, religion, politics, whatever, people think that those who are smart, educated, and experienced, these are the pundits sitting in front of their books. These people are the ones that can see. Our world thinks this way about people. That's why they show up on TV. Let's talk to this guy and let him explain to us how things are really working and the way the world is. But that's not how you see by reading books or by being interviewed on TV or going to universities or getting degrees. That doesn't open your eyes, says Jesus. No, Jesus says something different. And deeply insightful. If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. And this requires some thoughtful meditation. Just what is Jesus saying and to whom? Well, He's clearly speaking to the Pharisees. And what is their problem? Their problem is this. Like many human beings in this world, many brilliant people who have all kinds of degrees, they look at themselves and they say, I'm not a sinner. I mean, sure, we're not perfect, but we're good people. We're on God's side, the Pharisees say. We obey the law of Moses. Or people might say today, I care about people. You could put in here any other idea of self-assessed righteousness. We care about the planet. We organize so that people can be fed. We don't smoke or drink or vape or gamble or mess around with women or men. We don't spend money and borrow irresponsibly like all those other people. We don't judge people, and if we do sometimes, well, then they really deserve it. This is the way that people in our world assess themselves. They look at themselves in God's world when God tells us, clearly, you are a sinner. And our actions bear that out. And yet we say, I'm a good person. I'm going to go to heaven. I don't want to think about God and religion and all these things. I'm fine. I don't need a crutch. If you look at yourself and come away thinking, I'm a good person and thereby qualified for heaven, you're blind. If you think that way, Jesus says that you are blind. But if you can look at yourself and recognize your own blindness, then you're beginning to see clearly. If you can understand that your only hope to see clearly in this world is for God to help you see, well, that is the truth. If you can pray, Jesus, I cannot see you, please open my eyes, that is actually seeing clearly. Jesus does this in so many different ways. He takes the values of this world, the ways that people think, and he flips it over on its head. Because we live in a world that when it comes to God, I mean, this is opposite land. We see things in exactly the wrong way. And isn't it obvious? Just open your eyes and look at how things in this world work, how our country works, and how people react to things and what people say. It is a sick thing that here, after a man has been killed by an assassin, a man who many people have loved and are grieving for, it is a sick thing that many people are taking this opportunity to mock him or make up things about him. Why? Just to hurt people. Can you and I, can we not see the sin that is in the world because of human beings like us? This is why our whole society seems so lost, where we call evil good and good evil. There is no fear of the Lord, no humble repentance, no crying out to God for help to cure our blindness. And so we are blind. Proverbs says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Right after it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We think we know enough about God. We think we're righteous enough for God. We think we do not need to learn from Jesus. We think that we do not need Him to open our eyes to the truth. We think that we don't need a sacrifice to pay for our sins. This is the world that we live in. And the person who turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, I see it now. I'm a sinner in desperate trouble, and I have to have you to come and save me and open my eyes. Then you can see. Without that, we are fools like these Pharisees. The only thing that we can do is humbly cry out to God for help and turn to Jesus and say, who are you, Lord, that I may believe in you and see? Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, here we are in this fallen and broken world, corrupted by sin and filled with so many lies. Help us, God, to turn to you in true faith, to trust you, to repent of our sins, and to have you open our eyes to the truth, a truth that isn't about us, but it's about you and what you have done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.